We greet you once again, dear friends, in the name of Christ, our Creator, our Lord, our Redeemer, and our coming Judge and King. As we survey the marvelous things that His Word reveals concerning His relationship to this universe, the earth in particular, in various phases of His dealings with men, in the form of distinct world systems or cosmologies, from a scientific perspective especially. The first world was a world without sin, a very good world, as Genesis describes it, which nevertheless, by willful, totally unnecessary human rebellion, was smashed forever by the judgment of a righteous, holy God. The second world that followed it was doubtless the worst world the planet Earth will ever experience. It was Satan's heyday through his vast hordes of demonic beings that used men who were willing to be used to bring about a near destruction of the seed of the woman and the image and likeness of God through uninhibited human depravity abetted by demonic invasion. That world was totally wiped out by God through the unique hydrodynamic forces of a global deluge. The world that then was being overflowed with water perished. Since the flood, a totally different system has been inaugurated. A system in which God relates in a different way to demons, to men, to animals, and the natural processes of our planet. Let's consider these in such an order as I have suggested. First of all, God Himself, since the flood, through the remnant of humanity preserved alive in the form of one family of eight people on Noah's Ark, begins to unfold deeper and deeper wonders of His wisdom and grace through, especially, the Abrahamic covenant, as provided finally through the merits and the atoning blood of His incarnate Son, Jesus Christ. The absolute necessity of this gracious, unconditional covenant provision promised through Abraham is underlined by the total failure of Israel to live up to the legal program God graciously provided through Moses. And that failure is seen all the more clearly in terms of human sin nature by the new provision since the day of Pentecost for the true church, the bride and body of Christ, which accomplishes by the grace of God through the Holy Spirit a measure of positive response to the law and will and plan of God by the indwelling work of the sovereign Holy Spirit Himself. So the full implications of God's grace and wisdom are being unfolded in remarkable stages of self-revelation and progress of doctrine, truth concerning God in this third world between the flood and the second coming of Christ, which is not far removed, we feel, from our day. Now, during this, what we call third world system of cosmology, angels have been divided into three distinct groups. In the first world, there was only one group, righteous angels. all in total submission and obedience in response to their God. In the second world, we found two groups, righteous angels, wicked angels. But now there are three, because Satan's angels, which Jesus called demons, have been divided since the flood into two separate groups. One group of demons is free to wander like their master up and down, to and fro across the earth, accomplishing the purposes of the satanic majesty in the lives of people who are willing, again, still, to be influenced and used by them. But other demons are permanently consigned now to Tartarus, which is the Greek word used in 2 Peter chapter 2 to describe the prison house where those specially wicked demons are consigned in chains of darkness until the final judgment, no longer having access to this world. The result of that is that demons that are free are constantly in a state of terror because they have vivid memories of the flood and the sovereign judgment of a holy God that consigned vast numbers of demons to their present place of incarceration. And so James tells us in chapter 2 of his book that demons believe in God and they tremble. Apparently they never did much trembling before the flood. They thought they had it made. And furthermore, as an evidence of how they tremble in the presence of God, when God appeared on planet Earth in the person of his beloved Son, demons said to him, "We know who you are, you Son of God. You have come to torment us before the time. You're going to do to us what you did to the other demons, aren't you, at the flood? You're going to consign us to Tartarus. You're going to cast us down to the pit, the abyss, before the time when demons should be judged." Apparently they know a lot about eschatology. And yet they will never repent. They are judicially hardened in their depravity. And thus we find a very, very different situation since the flood in the satanic world of demons. As for unfallen angels, they continue as they did before the flood to serve their God joyfully and instantaneously in their response to his slightest command in governing the affairs of the physical universe and of the nations of the world, especially watching over Israel and the saints. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 7 tells us how they govern the world. Flames of fire, winds. But Hebrews 1:14 tells us how they govern the saints, ministering to those who shall be heirs of salvation. And perhaps they are referred to in Revelation 2 and 3 to the angel of the church of Ephesus, right? Perhaps angel means local pastor. Some pastors, I'm sure, are more angelic than others. But I've often suspected that that means guardian angels that God has placed over local churches to protect them from demonic, satanic influence by his grace. At least we know from 1 Corinthians, don't we, that one thing that Paul warned church members about was their lifestyle and conduct because of the angels. And thus angels have an enormous function. Righteous angels, we're speaking of now, in the third world system in which we live today, and they occasionally appear with the Lord Jesus Christ, like two angels who appeared with the pre-incarnate Christ to Abraham in Genesis 18, and then went down to Sodom for a confrontation with Lot and his neighbors. And when the Lord Jesus appeared on earth, angels sang at his birth announcement and appeared, two of them, at his ascension. and helped Jesus at his temptation and ministered to him at the Garden of Gethsemane and so on and on. Fantastic functions of angels, righteous angels, in our third post-flood, pre-second coming world system. What about human beings in this present world in which we live since the flood? I believe that never before have human beings been so bludgeoned into submission by fear of God as in the immediate post-flood period. Now, by that I mean to say, the memory of the flood was so vivid in humanity that even to this very day, thousands of years since the flood, most tribes in the world have a memory of the deluge and are terrified at the thought of what the gods did to their ancestors in consigning all of them to oblivion except a favored family spared alive upon an ark. Anthropologists have been amazed to find the unanimity of national and tribal tradition to the flood, but of course as time goes on, the memory not only fades, but is corrupted in its interpretation, manipulated by the sin nature of man through oral tradition. In addition to that, God has provided another means of terror that is more immediate, to control human depravity and to prevent ever again the global chaos that existed before the flood. And that new instrument is not flood memory, but human government. Part and parcel of the Noahic covenant after the flood was the provision of human government, with special force in terms of a sword that is used not in vain to deal with murderers and other potential destroyers of human society. Capital punishment is clearly stated not only in Genesis 9, verse 6, but is confirmed in the Christian church age by the Apostle Paul when he said in Acts 25:11 that if I have done anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. He, in effect, asked for, invited capital punishment if he was worthy of it. And this is completely confirmed, of course, by Paul in his official statement in the greatest doctrinal treatise of the New Testament, namely the book of Romans, and in chapter 13, verse 4, speaking of the government, the post-flood Noahic provision of human government, he, that is the governor, the ruler, the secular leader, is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he bears not the sword in vain. He is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath on him that doeth evil. And these are drastic provisions by God to prevent antediluvian chaos again from emerging on the planet Earth. The tragedy of this, of course, is that the most Christianized nation on the face of the earth has abandoned the biblical structures of human society. And I'm speaking of our own nation today, which defies the provision of human government and its backup system by allowing murderers to live on and on and on, and even in many cases permitting them to return to normal life to repeat their crimes and to terrorize society. This is God's built-in method of instructing us that he means what he says. Namely, if you defy his revealed word, you will discover yourself vanishing from the face of the earth under the hands of the murderers whom God has already provided for in his revealed word. Another provision, of course, of our present world system is that for the first time human beings are officially permitted by God to eat animal flesh. With one exception, and that is blood. Men are not permitted by God to eat blood with animal flesh. Why not? Because it's dangerous? No. But because it is intended by God as a symbol of the depravity atonement pattern that He wants to imprint upon our conscience in preparation for the work of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross. The life of the flesh is the blood, and blood poured out is a symbol of the price that must be paid for human sin, which is the natural and normal product of human depravity. Of course, we know that Israel had special restrictions on eating certain kinds of flesh, but that has absolutely nothing to do with the Noahic covenant, has nothing to do with the church age, whatever. It was a temporary, specialized program of discipline and indoctrination for the nation Israel, which was completely canceled by anticipation by Christ Himself, who made all meat clean, and by the Acts 10 visual aid to Peter, who is told to rise up, kill, and eat all kinds of unclean animals. And thus we're told in Timothy that one of the marks of apostasy in the church age is to forbid to eat meats, as well as forbidding marriage. And thus the church age is totally separate from and distinct from the special restrictions and theocratic covenant regulations for Israel with regard to meat. Now, why does God permit men to eat meat when in the beginning it was not so? In the beginning, men were vegetarians. Well, dear friends, for the same reason, I think, or at least a similar reason, why nakedness was permitted by God in the first world, but it is not today. Because you see, there has been a transformation of man's relationship to God, which is symbolized by these outward changes of lifestyle according to God's revealed plan for human beings. Try as you might, you cannot reinstitute first world lifestyle. You will not make it. You cannot fight the system that the living God has revealed and planned for human beings. And that, by the way, includes God's revealed system and plan for husband-wife relationship and human home and family social structures. After the flood, there was one more global judgment. And by the way, it's the last universal judgment recorded in Scripture that has affected all human beings supernaturally. Again, an underestimated catastrophe. What was it? The Tower of Babel. You say, well, what was so great about the Tower of Babel? Some men built a tower and God stopped them. Ah, dear friend, that is only the surface of what really happened. If you carefully read the text, you'll discover that what this was a unified, blasphemous defiance of the absolutely clear command of God to scatter and fill the earth. Genesis chapter 9, verses 1 to 3. And all the animals obeyed, but human beings didn't. And they stayed right where they were, building up a very monolithic, dictatorial, blasphemous, satanic, anti-God worship system centered in a cult with a temple whose top, literally, was heaven. That is, it was built to represent heaven. The top story of the typical Mesopotamian ziggurat, of which 30 distinct ruins have been found. Which one was the original tower, we have no way of knowing, or whether any of them are, but that first tower was a defiance of God. We will not move out. We are staying here. We will not obey you. We have our own religion. And out of mercy, God smashed that false, apostate, ecumenical system in order to preserve at least some remnant of truth in various segments of a scattered humanity. What did God do? He supernaturally changed not only languages, but thought patterns that find their expression in languages. Linguists today discover, to their amazement, that the problem of learning another language is not just substituting a different word here and there, but learning a whole new perspective on life, a way of living, a way of thinking. It's more psychological than it is simply verbal. And that is the enormity of the judgment at the Tower of Babel, which thus created such mutual suspicion and hostility that people couldn't stand each other any longer and moved away from each other farther and farther into small, isolated communities, which provided an ideal genetic opportunity for the appearance of recessive genes that had been suppressed through the homogeneous intermarrying community around the tower that spoke only one language. They couldn't have spoken only one language if they weren't closely related socially in the flood to Babel period. And thus, for the first time since the flood, humanity is scattered and different racial types begin to appear. People didn't become black because they moved to Africa and got sunburned. That's a completely outmoded theory called the Lamarckian concept of inherited characteristics. And you can prove that everywhere you look. If you lose a finger in an accident, your child doesn't have one less finger when he's born. When you get sunburned, your children aren't browner. This is ridiculous. The reason why different racial types, white, black, yellow, red, to use exaggerated expressions of the differences of skin pigment, color, and the giantism, and the pygmyism, and the fantastic other facial and physical differences that mark off the hundreds of distinct races today, are the natural normal effects of the laws of Mendelian genetics worked out through the scattering and mutual genetic isolation of small intermarrying human communities.
We invite you now to turn to the other side of the tape for part two of our study.
And so the Tower of Babel had an enormous effect upon the human race, physically as well as linguistically. And not only that, but that is when the caveman cultures began. Because you see, according to the book of Job chapter 30, which gives us a clue as to where cavemen came from, in verse 5, Job 4,000 years ago watched this process going on as the social and cultural dropouts were shoved away from the limited fertile agricultural areas in the Fertile Crescent into the less productive areas of the post-Babel world, and thus were forced to be hunters and food gatherers, and thus cave dwellers instead of sedentary agriculturalists. Now, Job says, they were driven out from among men. They didn't evolve from animals. They were degraded forms of civilization that were pushed out from previous high lifestyle in the Babel civilization. They are brilliant people because of their very complex languages. They bear the image and likeness of God. They remember greater days. They remember the flood. They have a fantastic capacity to adapt to their environment, but they have suffered a staggering loss of their original technology, which some would consider an advantage, by the way, in the light of what we're experiencing today in our Western so-called high civilization of technology. But you see, Romans 1 makes it clear the trend is not upward, but downward for the entire human race. God gave them up, gave them up, gave them up. And lower forms of social and religious and intellectual and technological lifestyle is the result. Isolated communities, of course, provide for what we call gene depletion. And this can be seen in any basic types of animals in the world. If you pure breed dogs too much, they become nervous, high-strung, incapable of adjusting to environmental changes, and soon become extinct. And thus it is in humanity. Mutations are harmful if not deadly. And the longer the human race is exposed to cosmic radiation, mutations will increase and bring about ultimate potential extinction for mankind, as well as the various beautiful God-created animals in this third world. In fact, genetic pollution got so bad by 1400 B.C. that God told Israel, from now on, no more brother-sister marriages are permitted. He didn't tell them why, but we now know why, medically. It's because inherited mutations in a polluted gene pool increase fantastically the potential for defective births by close relatives marrying. And so in Leviticus 18, God said, no more forever of this kind of relationship. Why? Because the human race is deteriorating. Why, even Abram married a sister, to say nothing of Cain. And thus we are deteriorating in the third world because of exposure to cosmic harmful radiation. People live shorter lifespans now than ever before. In that second world, bad as it was, if you weren't murdered first, you could live 900 years. Now, whether you're murdered or not, you can't. Sorry about that. Even with a hothouse environment, a perfect cyclamate pure, non-saccharin foods, with all kinds of health additives and antibiotics and injections and pills and absolutely perfect atmosphere and unpolluted water, you cannot possibly live more than 70 years on the average. I'm very sorry. Read Psalm 90, 80 years, and if by reason of strength, 80, but then soon shall they be cut off and fly away. Our days are consumed under thy wrath. Read Psalm 90. It's not an encouraging picture for evolutionists. But what about the animal kingdom? In one sense, an improvement since the flood. In another sense, a disaster. Before the flood, animals apparently deliberately attacked men if they were flesh eaters. But after the flood, God said, from now on, the fear and dread of you is upon the animal. He will normally run away from you. You will be able to bludgeon him into submission. In fact, in certain cases, in a taming program, James 3:7, but never again will animals terrorize the human race under normal conditions. However, the opposite side of that story is this, that because of the very pollution of the environment in which we live, and gene depletion and inherited mutations in the animal kingdom, so far from animals improving through evolution, they are disintegrating in exact obedience to the universal law of thermodynamics called the second law, or entropy, which predicts that in a closed system, that is closed to outside intelligent intervention from God, angels, or men, in a closed system, which is the only system the universe knows about as far as science is concerned, high energy systems, highly ordered systems, beautiful, complex systems will what? Will decay, disintegrate, and collapse, and the Bible says so, and science confirms it completely. Completely. Psalm 102, the heavens wax old like a garment, and like a vesture it is folded up and put away. I don't know about your vestures, your garments, but mine never improve. Never. And Isaiah 51 says that the same process is happening on planet Earth. A downward trend of disintegration, and therefore time's arrow always, everywhere goes down, and only God's providence determines which kind of thing collapses first, when or where, but collapse they must. Look what you see in the animal kingdom. No evolution, but extinction. One beautiful God-created creature after another becoming extinct forever. The buffalo. If we didn't turn national somersaults to save this beast, it would long since have vanished. And you go down the list of 100 endangered species. Environmentalists are making a great discovery, namely the Bible is true. Things are dying in a polluted world. And the greatest example of it all is the mighty dinosaur, the last recorded dinosaur in Holy Scripture was in the post-flood confrontation of Job in the Jordan River with a monster so enormous he had a tail like a cedar tree, the chief of the ways of God. And my vote for him for identity is Brontosaurus, the thunder lizard. Read about him in Job 40, verse 15 and following. And all giant dinosaurs have now become extinct. All. A zoologically impoverished world. Think of the natural processes of our third world system. Think how vastly they have changed. Now, for the first time in world history, we see rainbows in the sky as a sign, a visible sign of the fact that never again will a universal flood come to the planet Earth. And that God's promise of basic uniformity of natural processes is guaranteed. Eight things he promised would happen from now on while the world remains. Seed time, harvest, summer, winter, cold, heat, day and night shall not cease while the earth remains. So science is possible. You can make plans for the future. Long-range ones, politically, socially, economically, educationally, and ecclesiastically. You can plan an education. You can plan a mission program because the world won't collapse tomorrow through a maniac in Moscow pushing a button. God guarantees the uniformity of natural processes, the sun, the moon, and stars. You can count on the sun rising tomorrow, whether you see it or not. For the first time in world history, the ice age that suddenly descended on the higher latitudes of the north and south polar regions through the collapse of the great vapor canopy and the permanent release of that trapped heat, with supercool masses falling in some places so drastically that thousands of mammoths were frozen solid instantly, quick frozen, a testimony in the tundras of Siberia to the greatest catastrophe the world has ever known. So much ice formed as the great masses of water fell in the form of snow that never melted, that the ocean levels actually were lowered for centuries, permitting animals and men to move across land bridges to North America and Australia. Later, for some reason, the initial intensity of that ice age modified. Much of the ice melted. Ocean levels rose, land bridges drowned, covered over again, isolating North America from Siberia and Australia from Southeast Asia. But nevertheless, in spite of that slight adjustment in ocean levels, the fact remains that because of the deluge, the oceans today are vastly deeper than they were before the flood. Because ocean depths compensate for the enormous new heights of mountain ranges, some of them nearly 30,000 feet high, whereas before the flood, at the most, they could not have been more than 8 or 10,000 feet high, or the flood could never have covered them. Furthermore, mountains today not only are enormously high and covered with ice and snow, but filled with fossils of marine creatures that they dragged up with them from the ocean depths, buried by masses of sediment-saturated waters in the months of the global flood, uplifted by the power of God's hands. According to Psalm 104, verses 6 to 9, mountains went up, and basins sank down, and waters hasted and fled away to the places founded for them, and they will never again cover the earth, the rainbow assures us, while the earth remains. And so as we look into our present world, we see in the gracious provision of God through an otherwise negative catastrophe, the flood, positive fringe benefits for the survivors and their descendants, namely moderate, temperate climate zones, where farmers plowing the rich topsoil provided by the waters of the flood find it possible to produce vastly more in the way of agricultural produce than the average pre-flood farmer in his world of terror and violence could ever produce in his jungle garden. And thus a division of labor is now possible. And civilization is possible. And as you dig down beneath this topsoil, you find vast reservoirs of carbonized vegetation, pre-flood forests ripped up, smashed under enormous pressure, carbonized rapidly into great coal seams, which are essential today for modern industrialized society. God has changed the world. Why? For our good, for our learning, that we might live in peace and learn of Him and of the outworking of His marvelous plan for the human race through Jesus Christ by means of Israel and the church. But as you look around you today, if you take God as your guide, His revelation of Scripture as your structure of truth, everything you see, you can interpret in terms of creation, curse, flood, Babel. Think of it. The beauties of trees and flowers and the marvel of our human body is a reminder of creation, world number one. The very fact that we only live to be 70 and that we must die physically, and that we have pollution and extinction and germs and sin and crime, divorce, drugs, war, despair, and suicide reminds us absolutely of the Edenic curse under which we still groan in travail and pain. Would you like a reminder of the great flood? Well, dear friends, just realize the fact that temperatures change. Snow falls in the winter. There's coal to burn. There's a government to relate to. All of that because of the flood and the resulting transformation of this world. Would you like a reminder of the Tower of Babel? Then don't think so much of the ecology crisis and the energy crisis, but the social crisis, with different mindsets reflected by distinctions of languages, even in our country, in the Western Indians and in the European immigrant racial and language minorities that came because of Babel. In fact, if you let God's Word be your guide, you have a key to unlock the mysteries of the world and to give you a clue that only God can give you, not only as to what's happening in the invisible realm of angelic beings and divine purpose, but of the visible world around you, which also is hidden in permanent secrecy if you neglect God's guidebook and key to the world. Father, we thank you for your precious book. Help us to love it, to master it, to compare Scripture with Scripture, and to rejoice in thy precious revelation of truth. We thank thee in Jesus Christ's name and for his glory. Amen.